Amen. And as you're seated, if you will get your copy of God's Word and open up to Mark chapter 10. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you, and you will find a pew Bible there. And you can turn to page 845, and on that page 845, you should find Mark chapter 10. When I was a young boy, I can remember there was a time in the life of my family when my parents were struggling. And I was very young. If I close my eyes, I have probably two or three pictures as a young boy that I remember of my mom and my dad being together. And yet, my dad had come back from Vietnam, and things were a bit different. And they began to fight, and they began to struggle, and eventually, they got a divorce. And so I began the process of living from one parent to the next on weekends, moving from one place to next. To the next place with my mom, not really being settled in any one place. I can remember at some point when we were struggling, or my mom was struggling, living with aunts and uncles and with grandparents. And so there was never really a time before sixth grade in my life where I had a really foundation of a home. Obviously, it was every other weekend that I would see my dad, and so even as a young boy, though I didn't understand everything that was going on, I knew that I was only seeing my dad every so often. And then as I began to get older and grow and understand what had taken place, beginning to grow up in that situation of a separated home and having to grow up under that and all of the things and the pressures and the things that you miss because your parents are divorced. I would say probably most people in here, if not all, have been affected in some way by divorce, where a man and a woman have come together and made vows, and in their minds they are thinking that they will be together until death do them part. And then for some reason, something begins to take place in that marriage. Things are not exactly as they planned. All of their expectations are not met. And for whatever other reason there would be, they decide to break it off. And it affects more than just that family. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. But as you come to Mark chapter 10, Jesus is asked a question by the Pharisees. They ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So we're going to be talking about this morning, the subject of divorce. And I want you to know that obviously in my background, I have been affected by divorce. And so today, this is a touchy subject, and I want to come with a pastor's heart, and I want to come with a gracious heart, knowing that everybody in this room has probably been affected by divorce in some way. Either you have gone through divorce, or maybe your parents went through divorce, or maybe you have kids who have gone through divorce, or whatever the case may be. However, we don't want to neglect the truth of God's Word. And so we want to come to God's Word, and we want to examine what is there, and we want to speak about divorce based on what God has laid before us this morning. And so that's what we are going to do. And we come to chapter 10, we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 12. So follow along with me in Mark chapter 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "Well, what did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him this question about divorce. They think that they have the upper hand because really what they're trying to do is trap Jesus. It says that their intent was to test him. Some of the Pharisees followed Rabbi Shammai and believed that divorce was acceptable only in the case of sexual immorality. Others followed the teaching of Rabbi Hillel and believed divorce was acceptable for almost any reason. And so when they come and ask Jesus this question, their hope is that he answers either yes or no, and he gets himself in trouble with the leaders and hopefully then also the people. The question is meant to force Jesus to take a side. As well, the people in this region where Jesus is teaching would have been aware of Herod's marriage to his brother's wife, Herodias, who divorced her husband. And the Pharisees knew what happened to John the Baptist because he confronted Herod. He was beheaded. And so their hope is that Jesus will get in trouble even with Herod, or at least they know that he could get in trouble. And so the whole point of the Pharisees coming to Jesus is not to say, hey, Rabbi, you're a good teacher, and we really want to glean information from you about what the Bible says about divorce. That's not their point. They really don't care about Jesus' answer, except that they want his answer to put him in a tight spot. However, yet again, Jesus answers their question and he avoids their trap. And as we examine Jesus' answer as he deals with this subject, we find three arguments against divorce, which I want to give to you this morning. So number one, first, we see in Jesus' response that divorce is always the result of a hard heart towards God. Divorce is always the result of a hard heart toward God. Jesus asks the Pharisees, well, what did Moses command concerning divorce? Their response was that Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce. Well, nowhere in the Bible is there any indication that Moses gives specific commands that open the door for divorce. However, there are passages that you can turn to that these Pharisees were probably referring to that prove Moses did allow for certificate of divorce. He did allow divorce to take place. So the Pharisees are right. Moses did allow for divorce. We cannot deny that. However, Jesus targets the reason that Moses did this. It was because of your hardness of heart. Now, why did Jesus include the Pharisees when he says your hardness of heart when they weren't even alive when Moses was alive? Well, to the Jew, community was extremely important. The Jewish people saw themselves as a people of God before anything else. This identity impacted the way that they interacted as a community. And so they viewed what happened to the one as affecting the whole. And so when you go back into the Old Testament, you see Achan's sin, and the whole nation of Israel suffers because of Achan's sin. It was this tight-knit community. And so Jesus is using this idea of community to demonstrate that the hard-heartedness of these Pharisees that they continue to come to Jesus with and reject him is the same hard-heartedness of those generations before. And so generations before, he's saying it was their hard-heartedness towards God's design and desire for marriage that caused Moses to say, okay, we are going to allow a certificate of divorce. And you guys right now are exhibiting that same hard-heartedness by the fact that you're asking me this question in order to try and trap me. And in so doing, Jesus gives us an insight as to why divorce came into the community. It was not a result of Moses giving a command. Moses didn't say, hey, God's changed his mind or somehow now things are different, so I'm commanding you, go get a divorce. It wasn't his idea. The reason Moses allowed for divorce is because the people were hard-hearted towards God. See, divorce is nothing new. Man has been breaking marriage vows for a long time. And to be honest, divorce is not going away. Man will continue to break his marriage vows for as long as the Lord tarries. Why is that? Why can we say that that is going to be the case? Because man will always have a fundamental problem at the core of his being that will always lead him down the path of destruction, and that includes destruction in his relationships. It is a problem that reveals itself not just in the area of marriage, it reveals itself in all of life, and that problem is a hard heart. By our very nature, we are resistant to the commands of God. And no matter how many times we fail, we continue to think that we know better than God. I'll just do better next time, or I'll try a different way. And so we continue to make the same mistakes over and over and over. And so for generations to come, as long as man continues to reject God and harden his heart towards God, we will see the effects of that hardening heart. And one of those effects is divorce. The fact that two people will not keep their vows, that their expectations are not met, and so they will not live for someone else, and so they think the answer is to get out. See, the problem with our marriages is not poor communication. The problem with your marriage is not the stress of life. The problem with your marriage is not overbearing in-laws or the host of other issues that attack relationships between a man and a woman. Those are important. They need to be dealt with, but that is not the fundamental core issue that is causing the problem in your marriage. Jesus points us to the biggest problem in our marriages when he responds to these Pharisees. It is the heart of sin that infects the very persons involved in the marriage. We don't want to do marriage God's way because we think we know best. And when our way fails, we think the marriage has failed, and so we break it off. Now, I'm not saying that every person involved in a divorce has sinned. Don't hear me say that. All I'm saying is that every divorce is the result of sin. In other words, all divorce is the result of either one or both of the parties in a marriage hardening their hearts towards God. And not necessarily the specific commands that God gives about marriage. It may be just in their own life. They are hardening themselves against God, and so they are not following God's commands about being gracious and loving and serving others. And so as they harden their heart against God, it begins, that sin begins not just to affect them, it begins to affect the marriage. And if they continue to harden their heart against God, then that can become an issue such that they decide, well, wait a minute, I don't want to do it God's way. I want to break it off. I want to seek happiness somewhere else. Look back in Mark chapter 7, just a few pages. We went through this a few weeks ago, looking at verse 21. What does Jesus tell us there? He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The problem in your marriage is you and your sin and your spouse and their sin. That is the core at what brings about issues in your marriage and leads to divorce. Let me give you the secret to a great marriage. It's easy. It's not easy to do, but it's easy. It's simple. It fortifies you against the attacks of the world. It is the key to preventing your marriage from ending in shambles. The secret to a great marriage is the gospel. The redeeming work of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and he rose from the grave in eternal victory over death. See, the gospel is the key to a great marriage because the transforming power of a relationship with Christ is the only thing that will free you from living for yourself and empower you to humbly sacrifice for someone else. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, what do you have to do? Take up your cross daily, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to die to self. His death on the cross and his resurrection is what enables you to do that. And if you live the gospel in your marriage and your spouse lives the gospel in your marriage, then you are protecting against those things that come into your marriage and begin to divide. Because your heart is being transformed to be more like Christ. And so therefore, you are not loving yourself more, but you're loving others more. You're loving your spouse more. You are serving her or him more. Jesus says divorce is the result of the hardness of heart. Therefore, the answer to your marital problems is not divorce from one another. The answer is to divorce yourself from you. When you think about divorce, think about divorcing yourself from you, separating yourself, dying to yourself and saying, I am going to cling to the gospel. I'm going to cling to Christ Jesus. And we're going to follow what he says about how I am to live and what God says about my marriage and how am I to love my wife and serve my wife and treat my wife and live in relationship with someone. The answer is to die to self. The answer is to humble yourself before God, to live with your spouse in the way that God directs. There's a second argument against divorce found in these verses, and that is, number two, divorce always opposes God's original intent and design for marriage. Divorce always opposes God's original intent and design for marriage. In verse 6, Jesus says, but from the beginning of creation. He contrasts the Pharisees' argument that Moses allowed divorce with God's original design for marriage from the beginning. Then he quotes from Genesis 1:27. He says, God made them male and female. And then he quotes from Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this is important for two reasons. First, here's what Jesus is doing. He's proving that Moses, though Moses allowed for divorce, he recognized that it was not God's original intent. See, remember that Moses, under divine inspiration, wrote the book of Genesis. And so Jesus is pointing these Pharisees to Moses' original statement on marriage. If you go to Genesis 2:24, all right, it's Moses' application of God's act of creating man and woman. So let's go there. Look at Genesis 2:22 through 24. It'll be up on the screen. It says, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so in verses 22 through 23, Moses is recounting the act of creation by God of the woman from man. Then when you get to verse 24, you have Moses' application of what has taken place. It's Moses that says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling and hold fast to his wife. So Moses is recognizing this deep unity between a married man and woman, which leads him to say man should hold fast to his wife. When God told him under inspiration about the act of creation, Moses makes this realization. This is a unity. This is one flesh now. They should then leave mom and dad, and a man should cling to his wife. The man should grab hold of his wife and not let go. He's demonstrating that even though Moses may have allowed for divorce, he recognized that God's original intent was for man and woman joining in marriage. They were to remain together. But his reference to Genesis, Jesus' reference to Genesis, is important for another reason. Because Jesus wants them to see that holding fast was grounded in the creation act itself. Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27 as the basis for Moses' conclusion in chapter 2, verse 24. Now, Jesus is not playing hard and fast and loose with Scripture. What we need to know is that Genesis 2 expounds on what happens in Genesis 1. And so Jesus just takes the smaller version of what happened and he uses that. It's a summary. And so he's not misquoting Moses. He's just saying, here's the summary of God creating man and woman, and then here is Moses' commentary on that, his conclusion from that. And so Jesus uses this for expediency. So he demonstrates that Moses drew his conclusion about man holding fast to his wife from the fact that God created them distinctively as male and female. But further, so does Jesus. Look back at verse 8 of Mark 10. He says, "And the two shall become one flesh." He ends the quote there. And so now Jesus begins to speak. "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus makes the same observation as Moses. He says the two become one flesh. In the act of creation, God created woman out of man, and he brings them together with a special unity that is unlike any other. And the two are now one flesh. And what is his conclusion? It's the same as the conclusion of Moses. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Moses says a man should cling to his woman, to his wife, should hold fast to the wife. Jesus says, whatever God has joined, don't separate. It's the same conclusion. We're getting back to the original intent that God had for marriage. So God's original act of creating man and woman becomes foundational to the argument against divorce. And it is specifically the fact that God created them male and female that is so important. God's creation of humanity as male and female, distinct from one another, purposed to bring the man and the woman together to be one flesh. So God created man and woman with equal ability to worship and glorify him, but with being distinctive in their physical makeup and in the roles that they perform. And so this distinctiveness was not to be a point of division as it has become, but was specifically intended by God to enable the male and female to come together to form one new flesh. And so when we begin to talk about distinctiveness in the gender, in the roles, people freak out. What do you mean? A woman can't be equal with a man? That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is they are equal in God's eyes as far as worship and as far as serving him and all those things. But he created them distinctively for a reason. He created them distinctively in their physical makeup. Nobody argues that. But he also created them distinctively in their roles and what they were to do. And so when we begin to talk about this, it becomes a point of division. But here's what God said. "I created them differently with distinction so that they would not be separated, but so that they would come together and be one flesh." That's the whole point of creating them in that way. That was his purpose. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, said it is best that I don't create man and man and man and man, but I create man and woman so that they will come together in a unity like no other anywhere else. And they will become one flesh. And so it is in the very act of God creating man and woman uniquely different, distinctive, that we see that it was his original intent that they remain together because they would come together as distinct and unique beings to become one flesh. And so this is why both Moses and Jesus say man should not be the one to separate what God has joined together. Divorce is in opposition to God's original intent for the unity of a man and a woman in marriage. And it is a fact not based on a later command, not on some later command that God said, don't divorce. That's not where we establish that divorce is not right. We establish it in the very act of creation itself because God created them uniquely man and woman. I think we would all agree that there is an attack on the family today. However, I don't think we realize the front line of this battle is found in the attack on God's created order. Divorce is a touchy subject, even in the church. However, divorce is nothing compared to gender roles. Probably just me saying that and talking through what I just talked through has put some of you on edge. But that is where Satan is attacking the family first. He is coming in and he's saying, "Oh no, there's not uniqueness. There's not a unique role between the man and the woman. And so he's coming in and he's lying, and that is beginning to break down God's original intent for man and woman, and therefore it begins to undermine our marriages. What we don't realize is that the attack on gender roles, the distinction between man and woman, given by God at the point of creation, is undermining marriages and families at an alarming rate. And I don't have time to go through all of that that entails. And so let me just give you a little bit of a commercial here, real quick, and then we'll move on. On Wednesday nights, beginning in July 5th, my wife, Stacy, and I are going to begin a series on biblical manhood and womanhood. And we're going to walk through what the Bible says about this understanding of the distinctiveness that God has in creating the man as a male and the woman as a female. She's going to take the ladies and I'll have the men, and we're just going to walk through this. And then we're going to talk about what does the Bible say, but what are the implications of this? Listen, you don't understand that Genesis here, when he's talking about he created them male and he created them female, has ramifications way beyond just the fact that God created, or way beyond even marriage. It deals with transgenderism, homosexuality, all of those things. Roles in the church, so we're going to cover that. I hope that you'll plan to be here on Wednesday nights for that as we walk through that. But my point this morning is for you to understand that when you reject marriage, you're rejecting God's original intent for the marriage relationship. Not as a single, if God's called you to be single and you aren't married. What I'm saying is, if you are a married couple and you therefore then reject that unity, you reject marriage and say, we're going to break it apart, you're going against God's original intent to be unified and to be one flesh and to remain that way. He intended for men and women to come together in marriage, to be together permanently until death. And his intent is clearly seen in the creation of man and woman unique from one another. And so this oneness certainly means that they are to come together physically. The sexual relationship is a gift that has been given to us by God. This is why Paul tells his husband in Ephesians 5, he who loves his wife loves his own flesh. Why? Because you're one. And so if you are loving your wife and you are ministering to her and serving her, then you're loving yourself. However, this oneness is not just limited to the physical. It's oneness physically, yes, but intellectually and emotionally. This oneness means you're no longer pursuing others, but now you are pursuing just your spouse for the benefit of the one new flesh. So men, stop looking at other women. On the internet, stop looking at other women and pursuing them at the office. Start pursuing your wife. And as discreetly as I can in this setting, let me just tell you, when you join together in the bedroom, men, listen, you need to make sure that you're not the only one that leaves the room with a smile on your face. Serve your wife. All right? Sex is not about you. It is about the one. And so when you come together, you should have the goal of serving your wife. You're to seek to serve her first, not yourself. All right? I think you understand what I'm talking about. All right? This unity, this oneness means that your life is no longer about your preferences, but it is about the preference of the one new flesh. So men, you need to be willing to set aside your preferences for maybe a Sunday afternoon of football or a Saturday golf in order to be with your wife and do the things that she wants to do. But ladies, it means you've got to set aside your preference maybe for a chick flick and go watch some stupid movie about aliens and spaceships that make no sense to you whatsoever. But it's not about your preferences anymore. You are one flesh created by God uniquely to become one flesh for that very purpose. So that you live for the one now, not for the individual. And this unity means you aren't spending money for yourself, but you're spending money with the idea of oneness in mind. So ladies, I understand that pair of shoes will make your outfit pop and that the matching purse will make the ensemble on point. All right, I get that. However, your money is y'all's money now. I love that term. I'm in Texas, I can use it. Regardless of who earned the money, it is now y'all's. Man, I fully understand how a new set of clubs, a new gun, or a new boat is going to make you happy, happy, happy. I get it. If you could just get that new set of clubs, your golf score will come down 4 points, and you are set to go. But you have to remember, you are now one flesh with your spouse, and your happiness is not what matters. Okay, your money is y'all's money, regardless of who earned it. It is one. And so this is how you conduct yourself in a marriage. It is not about me and her. It's not about mine and his. It is about this one flesh, this new unit, this coming together. And together, we are stronger. And our goal is to then glorify and honor God. And so Jesus underlines the point that a man and a woman are to come together as one, just as God intended in creation. And if you will understand this and you will apply it to your marriage, fully accepting it, then you'll find your marriage to be strong and sweet and enjoyable, and divorce will be a non-issue in your home. But there's a final argument against divorce found in these verses, number 3. Divorce always comes with a higher price than expected. Divorce always comes with a higher price than expected. When the disciples get Jesus alone, they begin to ask him a question about what he discussed with the Pharisees. And Jesus responds by addressing the issue of remarriage. Remarriage after divorce is just as volatile a subject as divorce or gender roles. And so I think, just need to pause here, it is important for us to remember that we, in this passage in Mark, in verses 1 through 12, are only looking at a slice of what is said about the issue of divorce in the context of the questions that Jesus has been asked by the Pharisees and his disciples. So I'm not giving you everything in the Bible that there is to give about the topic of divorce. And so we haven't dealt with the exception clause in Matthew 5 and 19 as well. We haven't talked about what Paul says about divorce or remarriage in 1 Corinthians. Those are important passages. However, we don't have time to do it, to address them today. So let me tell you, next week, I'm going to come back and we're going to begin to dig a little deeper into this. I don't think that it would be right for me just to leave here and you not understand where your pastor stands fully on this topic of divorce. So come back next week. We'll deal with some more maybe controversial issues, but what the Bible says about those. However, the point Jesus makes is that just because divorce occurs doesn't mean that the parties involved are now just free to go marry someone else. As a matter of fact, if he says if they do, then they're committing adultery. It's sin. And so the consequences of divorce we see here reach beyond even just the divorce itself. Divorce is never just two people breaking off a relationship. There are consequences that come with the decision to divorce that cost far more than people imagine. And I would say that very few people who have been through a divorce would disagree that it is more costly than what they thought when they were going to go through a divorce or when they decided to go through a divorce. And I'm not talking primarily about lawyers' fees, although they are certainly costly. Divorce divides two people who have been united before God and have vowed to be together forever. It is a serious break of trust on the part of those involved. And so your character pays a price. Divorce comes with hurt and pain and guilt. Sometimes words are said that cut so deep. Actions are taken that are so hateful that the wounds never heal. And so divorce means you pay a high emotional price. Divorce devastates and confuses any children that are involved. Their understanding of love is skewed. Their ability to trust is wounded. I know all too well the pain and confusion that comes with divorce. Not to mention the unstable home life that comes from going back and forth from one parent to the next. And so your children pay a high price. They are the innocent bystanders who become collateral damage when a divorce takes place. And there are so many more things that we could mention about the high price and the cost of divorce. However, the greatest consequence of divorce is that it is a misrepresentation of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says and teaches that the marriage relationship was created by God to reflect the covenant relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Paul uses Genesis 2:24 to argue this. He uses the very same argument that Jesus uses, and he reaches back into Genesis in the act of creation, and he's saying, when God created, he brought them together, and in his mind, though they didn't understand it in the Old Testament fully, in his mind, he created marriage, bringing two people together to reflect the love that God has for his people, and then in the New Testament, to reflect the love that Christ has for his bride, the church. God intended that the husband's loving headship toward the wife be a symbol of Christ's loving headship of the church. He intended that a wife's loving submission to the husband be a symbol of the church's glad submission to Christ. However, when we push back against these roles in the marriage, or worse, we sever the ties of marriage through divorce, it gives a false representation of the love and care that Jesus has for his church. That most are ignorant of this does not change the fact that divorce gives false testimony of Christ's faithful love to his bride. Paul didn't say that a marriage between a believing man and a believing woman reflects that. Jesus says, Paul says all marriage is to be a reflection. And so it doesn't matter whether they're lost, it doesn't matter whether they're saved, it doesn't matter whether you know what Paul is saying that marriage is or not. Your marriage, whether you know it or not or like it or not, is to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to reflect the fact that God loved you despite you, and he sacrificed himself for you so that you could be in union with him. That's the point. Your marriage is to be a metaphor. It is to show the world the love of Christ for his church. And so that's what we are supposed to do. Church, we should be broken over the fact that the divorce rate among those in the church is as high or higher than that outside of the church. We are supposed to be carrying the good news of the gospel, have allowed the culture to convince us that divorce just is no big deal. And because we've accepted that fact, we're participating without remorse in the misrepresentation of the gospel that we claim is the foundation for our life. We have to stop allowing Disney to define what love and marriage are and approach it with the seriousness and solemnity the Bible requires. Because we are paying too high a price, our children are paying too high a price, and more importantly, the gospel is paying too high a price. So as we close, let me just give you some points of application. Number one, divorce is with few exceptions ever the answer to your marital problems. Divorce with few exceptions is ever the answer to your marital problems. Do you know that the statistics say that couples who are contemplating divorce but remain together for 3 years, that even though that 3 years may be bad and bumpy and horrible, that it is more likely that they will stay together till death do them part if they will just wait that 3 years? Now listen, that's not something you find in the Bible. It's just a secular statistic that you can find. However, it does say that for most, divorce is not the answer. Listen, I have a better statistic than that. If you will keep Jesus at the center of your life and at the center of your marriage, you'll never have to worry about divorce. 100%, you'll make it to the end. He is the answer to every marital problem you're facing or will ever face. And I guarantee if you and your spouse follow him to the end of what still may be a very difficult road, you will find a sweet marriage that neither of you will want to leave. So I don't know what you're thinking about. I don't know where you are in your marriage this morning. Let me tell you, don't think that divorce is the only answer, because it is not. The answer is Jesus Christ. Number two, consider marriage carefully and take it seriously. We've turned marriage into something God never intended it to be. I mean, no wonder the world doesn't see any relevance anymore. Marriage has become nothing more than a formal legal process to notify the state of your union. And that is happening within the church. Pastor, if you'll just marry us, no big deal. We'll just kind of do our thing, walk through the process. We're already living together anyway. It's lost its place. It's lost its importance. But God says it is so much more. And so that means you need to be wise when you choose to date someone. Don't date just for the sake of dating. Listen, parents, stop telling your kids or asking your kids, when are you going to get a boyfriend? When are you going to get a girlfriend? Or when they're older, well, when am I going to get any grandkids? As though somehow if they don't have a date or if they're not married, they're somehow odd or different or they're wrong. So now they feel this pressure. I've got to go find somebody because that's what society tells me I have to do. Listen, I would encourage you to get married. You should. It's good and it's right. But if God has called you to singleness, then so be it. Paul talks about that and he says you can be happy and rejoice in your singleness. But we think if my kid isn't dating, then they're going to be odd or whatever. And so they date 6, 10, 15 people before they get married. Listen, instead of encouraging them to date, encourage in them how to have biblical relationships so that when they get to that point where they're interested in someone, they begin to measure it biblically, not based on Disney, what does your heart tell you to do? Because Prince Charming is going to swoop down and he's going to be a doctor and he's going to pay for everything and you'll live in a castle happily ever after where you talk to the birds and those things. That's not how it works. So no wonder we're disappointed and the expectations that we have are not met because they're wrong, unbiblical expectations. Teach your children, spend time, instead of hassling them about whether they have a date to the prom, spend time teaching them what it means to have godly relationships. That'll do far better than dating someone or dating 6 or 10 people. Number 3, invest in your marriage even if you think you don't have problems. Invest in your marriage even if you don't think you have problems. I don't know how many times couples come in for counseling as a last resort. It is the last thing that they do. It's as though we've tried everything else and so we're going to give this a try, but I doubt it's going to work. I mean, that is exactly the attitude. Time and time and time and time again. I don't know if it's pride. I don't know if they're blind to it. I don't know if it's just that they don't want to, they refuse to see what God says about their marriage, but it is always the last resort. Listen, no marriage succeeds without effort. If you think that what happens 3 to 4 weeks, that 3 to 4 week period after you get married is what marriage is about, not. Marriage takes effort. It takes work. It takes you working to humble yourself before God, to deny yourself for your spouse. Men, be intentional about making sure you and your wife are investing in your marriage. God has given you the responsibility to lead, so lead in this area. And so, yes, that means date night and vacation together and getting away from the kids and intimacy, those type things, but it's more than that. Listen, get a good marriage book and you and your wife just walk through it together. Go to marriage conferences. Well, we're fine right now, Pastor, man. Things are just great. We really don't need to go to that conference. It's not about you having problems. It's about you preventing the problems from ever getting in. Get in on the front end and start working on your marriage instead of trying to repair all the damage you've done on the back end. Now, God can do that. And so, time out, another commercial. We have a pastor's conference. We have a marriage conference that we are going to have here September 22, 23, and 24. Men, you need to plan to be here with your wife sitting right in these seats. And so, it'll be Friday night. We'll have a session. We'll feed you dinner. We'll come on Saturday. And then Rush Witt, who's a good friend of mine, who's leading the conference, will be preaching to us to close out the conference on Sunday. And I hope you plan to be here, and I hope you'll find another couple and invite them to be here. Maybe the greatest gift that you ever give them, to expose them to what the Bible says and how the gospel can influence their marriage. And then finally, number 4, God can redeem any situation for your good and His glory. Look, I don't know where you are in your marriage this morning. I don't know what you've said to one another. I don't know what you've done to one another. I don't know how deep the scars or how severe the pain. However, I know this. I know that your marriage has not gone so far in the wrong direction that God cannot redeem it. This is what the gospel is all about. Jesus coming to man to redeem his life from the curse of sin. And it is the curse of sin that is wreaking havoc on your marriage. We'll talk about this on Wednesday night. That the woman, the curse of sin is that she seeks to be the leader. And the man, the curse of sin is that he acquiesces and he sits back and he says, I don't really want to be the leader. It's wreaking havoc on our marriages. And so we want to do it God's way. God can come into your marriage and the gospel can transform two individuals who are at odds with one another, who say that they hate one another, and he can transform them to such an extent that they can live together and have a sweet time of being together, being with one another, loving one another in the way that God wants them to, and enjoy their marriage. Won't you let him come in and be Lord of your life and Lord of your marriage? And you say, Pastor, I would love to do that, but I don't know what that means and I don't know how. We're going to give you the opportunity to do that. So in just a second, we're going to have a time of invitation. Basically, I'm inviting you to respond to what God has laid out for us here today. And here's what God says, you are a sinner. You have rebelled against me. And because of your rebellion, because you don't want to do it my way, you continually live your life leading down a path of destruction because all sin leads that way. And by the way, specifically in your marriage, that's the point. That's the reason why you're having such trouble, because you have two sinners coming together, trying to live together. But I can come and I can change. I can change you and I can change your spouse. I sent my son, Jesus, to die on the cross to take your place. So instead now of you receiving my wrath, you receive my grace and my forgiveness. And when you confess Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord, when you accept this sacrifice, and when you submit yourself under the Lordship of Christ, and you say, I want to do it your way, and I'll give you everything you need for life and godliness, and I will begin to transform you, and I will change you, I will make you a new creation in Christ. And I will save you, and you will have a relationship with me, and you will begin to walk with me. Watch how I not only transform your life, but if you will allow me, I will transform your marriage. Maybe this morning that you're here and you are struggling. So I'm going to ask you to think about it this morning. Do you want to continue in your pride? Do you want to continue to do it your way? Or will you surrender and say, God, we're done doing it our way. We want to do it your way. Listen, you may have two believers in the same household and you guys are fighting. And it is hard. We would love to have a counselor walk with you. Now, not when you've decided, well, we want to get a divorce, but we might as well try counseling. But now, listen, don't let your pride keep you from coming forward either during the invitation or after the invitation or calling me this week or calling Pastor Wren or Pastor Casey and say, we need help. Listen, if we exist to disciple people to love God supremely and love others sacrificially, then that's part of the discipling process for you to learn how to love God more and best so that you can love your spouse in a greater way. Allow us to help you, to walk alongside you, and to point you to the Scripture and what it says about how to have a gospel-centered marriage that you can enjoy. Maybe this morning that God has laid on your heart, faith family is the place that you are to join your family. We want you to come. A counselor will take you by the hand and they'll explain to you how you can be a part of our membership. Whatever it is, I'm going to pray and have you stand to your feet. And at the end of my prayer, Pastor Casey's going to begin to lead us, and that'll be your cue to come down. Will you stand to your feet with head bowed and eyes closed? As we cry out to God to move in this time of response. Father, we love you and we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to open your word and see what it has to say about this marriage relationship and your desire for it to be until death. Father, forgive us for where we as a church have cast aside, minimized, the institution of marriage and the family and acted as though it is not a big deal, where we've allowed the culture to influence us. Forgive us for we have not taken a strong stand, a biblical stand, when it comes to marriage and divorce. Help us, even though it is hard, to by grace walk through this in a biblical manner. It means hard decisions, but it also means we know that if we do it your way, it is for our best, and that's what we desire. And it is for your glory, and that's what we desire. And so in these moments of invitation, as men and women contemplate what has been declared, my prayer is that your Spirit would give courage and boldness so that men and women would respond as you are drawing them and calling them, that they would be saved, that they would lay down their sin, that they would allow us to help them, that whatever it is that you desire in their life, they would do. And so, Father, make much of yourself in this time as you have done throughout our time already. And we pray this in Jesus' name.